everybody. Hope everyone is well. And Taksei, today's of Simcha, Baruch Hashem. It's a great, great thing. You know, the I don't know if you did anything for Zion Adar. Did you commemorate Zion Adar? You know, the seventh of Adar is the yard site of Moshe Rabbeinu. So it's a question: which Adar did he die? And in fact, it's a general shaila that people face all the time. Just as a matter of, it's not contemporary halacha, it's old halacha, but the question is, you know, a person is supposed to observe the anniversary of a parent's death. That's called yartzeit, very, very significant. So if a parent died in the first Adar, in a leap year, so in a regular year you keep it in Adar, and if it's a leap year you keep it in the Adar that the parent died, first or second, that's not a problem. But halachically, where things are a little bit of a problem is that, let's say, a parent died in a year of a one Adar, regular year. So which Adar do you observe the yard site in a leap year?
The second one.
Ah, so, well, the truth is, whatever you do, you're going to have somebody to follow. The Ramah actually says that for Ashkenazim, we actually observe it the first Adar.
But the first one was the one we add.
That's true, but there is an idea that Zerizim, we try to do a mitzvah as soon as we can, and we take the first opportunity. Others say that the real Adar is the second one, and the first one is the added month. So the minhag actually is that the main yahrzeit should be observed in the first Adar. But, for example, if it's a man, the man would say the Kaddish and Davin for as Chazan. But he should also do something like a special learning on the second Adar as well. Now, here is an interesting brain teaser. You could, if you're going out on a date, you could ask, you know, test your chassan, not chassan, or test the boy, see if he could figure it out. And that is there any situation where a child that is younger could actually have his bar mitzvah before a child that is older? That somebody can have his 13th birthday before another kid, or 12th birthday for a girl, even though he or she was born afterwards. So, consider this. Two boys are born on a leap year. One boy is born the 10th of the first Adar, and the other boy is born the 2nd or the 1st of the 2nd Adar. So he was born 3 weeks later. 13 years later, there's only 1 month of Adar. So the birthday of the boy that was born the 2nd of Adar 2 now becomes the 2nd of Adar. The birthday of the boy that was born the 10th of Adar 1 becomes the 10th of Adar. So the boy that was born 3 weeks later will actually have his bar mitzvah 1 week earlier. Okay, so that's an interesting... All right, so test the boy, see if he figures out. If he's not smart enough, you know, drop him. Oh, okay. No, there are other qualities besides sharpness. Yeah?
What's the connection between Zion Adar and people going to the cover of Rosh Hashanah Bar Yochai?
Well, it's connected Kabbalistically because, you know, the Arizal very much taught the idea of Gilgal, of reincarnation of neshamos. And it is said that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was a reincarnation of the neshama of Moshe Rabbeinu. That is why, just as Moshe Rabbeinu gave Am Yisrael the revealed Torah, so Rashbi, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, gave to Am Yisrael the Zohar, the secrets of the Torah. And therefore, in a sense, just as with every yahrzeit, the neshama of the nifter comes to earth and is mashpia in positive ways, so we connect to the neshama of Moshe Rabbeinu through Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Now, ideally, we would go to Moshe Rabbeinu's kever, but number one, it would be in Jordan, so we don't want to go there. But number two, obviously, the Torah itself says we don't know exactly where it is, so it's not shayach to go to Moshe Rabbeinu's kever. Now, there is another passage in the Zohar, and I'm sure you've heard it because the Rebbe would quote it very, very often, and it's a famous passage of the Zohar that is Pashtusa de Moshe b'chol dor v'dor, meaning to say the Nasi of the door, or the Gadol of the door, is a nitzutz, is a spark of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu's neshama occurs and reoccurs in every generation. But still, there are certain neshamas that have, whatever that means, more of Moshe Rabbeinu, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, etc. And that's why people go. Now, you know, again, I don't want to have to give you a shiur in Chumash because I always get in trouble when I deviate from halacha. But you know that the parsha we read, I'm sure you mentioned, you went over this past week, is the only parsha since the birth of Moshe that Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not mentioned at all. His name is not mentioned whatsoever. And it is said that this is because with the sin of the golden calf, he requested Hashem that if you don't forgive Am Yisrael, erase me from your book. But the Gemara says that when a tzaddik curses either others or himself, even if it was on a condition, if you don't forgive, it's going to be fulfilled one way or the other. So Hashem had to take Moshe out of a parsha. This was the parsha that he took him out of. But why this one? So it is said because this parsha is always read the week of Moshe Rabbeinu's passage. So therefore he's ne'elam. He is concealed. He's taken away from the world. And there's even a further idea. The Baal HaTorim says that this parsha's tetzava, yesterday's parsha, had 101 psukim. Now what is so magical about 101? Well, in every letter of the Aleph Beis, there is a revealed portion of the letter and a hidden. What do I mean? Let's take the letter Aleph. Aleph is an Aleph. But let's say you spelled out the Aleph. You spelled out the consonants in the Aleph. So you actually would have Aleph, Lamed, Pei. So the first one is always the letter itself. Beis. Beis is Beis, Yud, Tav. See? So the first letter is called the revealed because that's the letter that you see every time. The rest of the word is called the Nister. So every letter of the Aleph Beis has a Nigla and a Nister. And by the way, this process can continue indefinitely. You can have the Nister of the Nister because you can then spell the subletters and spell out this. Right? So if you keep on spelling it out, one letter could have a million, you know, an infinite number of characters. You keep on breaking it down. So here's the thing. Let's take the hiddenness of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe is Mem Shin Hei. How do you spell Mem? Just another Mem. Mem, like M-E-M. Mm-hmm. So the first Nister is 40. The next one is Shin. Shin is Shin Yud Nun. So the Nister is Yud and Nun. Yud and Nun is 60. So it's 40 and 60. And Hey is spelled Hey Aleph. So the Nister is Aleph. 1. So if you add the hidden part of Moshe, you get a gematria of 101. And therefore, there are 101...
Hey is Hey and
Hey,
Aleph?
Yes, Hey Aleph.
Oh, I thought it was Yud.
Depending on what you want to do with it, sometimes they spell it one way, sometimes the other. But this is how they spell it for this purpose. And therefore, the hidden part of Moshe equals 101, and that is why in the Parsha where Moshe is hidden, we have 101 psukim. In other words, the Torah is merames that this was the week that Moshe Rabbeinu died. Okay, but be it as it may, I don't know if any of you, probably not, if any of you, usually single women don't do it, but if you ever participated in Chevra Kadisha, in preparing Niftaros for burial. Again, usually single women do not participate in Chevra Kadisha. But it is traditional that the Chevra Kadisha makes a very big suda. They make a party. They make a get-together, a febrengen, so to speak. They do it two weeks. Either Parshas Chayisara, when Avraham bought a grave for Sarah, or Zayin Adar, which is the yard site of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, I understand Chayisara because that talks about buying a grave, etc. But why would the Chevra Kadisha want to make a big simcha on the day of Zayin Adar? Because Zayin Adar, there was no Chevra Kadisha that buried Moshe Rabbeinu. It was only HaKadosh Baruch Hu that buried Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Chevra Kadisha is hoping and praying that they too will come to a level where they don't have to do their job anymore because there'll be a Tchias HaMesim, there won't be any death, etc. So, like Moshe Rabbeinu, they will not be involved, although for a different reason. Okay. Alrighty. So tonight, again, I'm sorry that I'm taking more time than I thought. It always happens. This is going to be the last class on Aguna and prenuptial, so whoever needs to walk out, I think she's not here anyway, can walk out. But this is the last class. I just have one more point, or two more points I need to address, and it may not even take the whole class. But I want to talk about one final thing. We talked about quite a lot about Aguna. Maybe you know more than you want to know or need to know. And certainly I hope it'll be more than you need to know. That'll be absolutely sure. But it's good to be informed. It's good, you know, to know Torah, to understand the halachic process. Because you read newspapers and you read stories, and unfortunately people cast aspersions on Torah and on halacha. So at least you need to know exactly what the story is. And we talked about prenuptial agreements, and we talked about get zikoy, you know, giving a get on behalf of a person that's incapacitated. And we talked about the beis din process, that in Eretz Yisrael, once a beis din orders a man to give a get, he can go to jail for not giving a get, as opposed to the United States, where that doesn't work because of separation of church and state. By the way, I don't know if any of you, you know, follow the news, but there was a Supreme Court Justice, Antonin Scalia, who was a Catholic, but he was really the frumest Jew on the Supreme Court. He was very, very close to Jewish organizations. I myself once participated with a conference with him. I mean, we were not equal by any means. I mean, you know, he was the main guy, and I was, you know, towards the end of the schedule. But for some reason, this is so interesting, I was teaching in law school at the time, and for some reason, Justice Scalia had to call me for logistics. So a secretary left a message for me, Justice Scalia, you know, called. So, you know, for a law professor, that's like the biggest kavod to have a Supreme Court justice. So for 1 week, I was held in awe. I was like only law professor who ever got a call from a Supreme Court justice. I remember the two main people at this conference were Justice... It was Chabad conference, actually. It was Chabad conference in California. So they got Justice Scalia and they got Rav Adin Steinsaltz to talk. They were the two main. They were the two main speakers. And Scalia, really, you know, it was very, very respectful about Yiddishkeit, about Torah. He loved the idea that Jews, you know, don't put their own agendas into the text. They try to see what the text actually say, because Lahavdil, this was his approach to the U.S. Constitution. It's not the same thing, but the idea is that, you know, you don't try to just decide what you want to do and then read it into the Constitution, but you look at what the Constitution means. And he saw that that's what Jews do all the time with the Torah. We don't decide ahead of time. You see, if you decide halacha with an agenda, you decide what the rule should be, you then cherry pick, you then find sources that support you. That's dishonest. An honest person that is seeking the emes says, I want to know what Hashem wants me to do. So you have to look at everything. You don't come with a preconceived notion. So this is why he very much admired the derech of Yiddishkeit in that particular way. So one of the jokes he made was he apologized that he hasn't been able to go to Daf Yomi classes recently because of his schedule. Okay. Anyway, we've been talking about All Holy of Aguna. So now I want to mention one more thing, and that is some very unique features in the state of New York. I don't know if anyone here is from New York, but as you know, New York obviously has the most religious Jews of any place in the United States, and as a result, therefore, Orthodox Jews, Hasidim in particular, have much more clout in New York than they would have anywhere else. So as a result, we have two secular laws in the state of New York that help Agunot. Secular laws, not Jewish laws. And they're called, the way people refer to them is, people call them the get laws. And there is a get law number one that was enacted in 1983, a long time ago. And then there's a get law number two that was enacted 10 years later, 1993. Now, a very important thing halachically happened between 1983 and 1993, and that was the death of Rav Moshe Feinstein. Now, you're going to see it's very important. In other words, Rav Moshe Feinstein approved get law number one. Rav Moshe Feinstein died before they enacted get law number two. And you're going to see that get law number two, even though it is a secular law, actually creates halachic problems. It's very, very important to see that. Okay, what does get law number one say? So Getla number one says the following. Now, you have to understand one thing. Because the United... I have to teach you a little constitutional law tonight. Not too much. We have, of course, the Bill of Rights to the Constitution. And the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights says, Congress shall pass no law prohibiting the free concerning the establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Two different things. They cannot establish a religion. So, for example, unlike England, that has the official Church of England, Congress is not allowed to make an official U.S. religion, nor can they pass any laws that infringe on my ability to practice my religion. That's called the free, that's the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. Now, you know that Chabad has gotten itself quite involved in legal controversies concerning this, because this is the big issue that comes up again and again and again and again, that if you light a menorah on public property, government property, is the government endorsing a religion? Right? There were many Jews, secular Jews, who actually went to court to prevent Chabad from showing a menorah in the White House or whatever it is, because they argued that is an establishment of religion. And Chabad had to take the position, which I'm not sure they were entirely comfortable with, that the menorah is not just a religious symbol, it's a symbol of freedom, it's a symbol of struggle against oppression. But this is a recurring issue that goes over and over and over again. People are, unfortunately, it's often Jews. In other words, whenever there's some public acknowledgement of religion, it's the Jews that are, secular Jews, that are fighting it and say, can't have it, no menorah, no prayers. In fact, going all the way back to 1960s, in the public schools of New York, the day used to begin with a non-denominational prayer, meaning they would begin classes with a prayer, very powerful prayer, that would, you know, they didn't mention Yashka, of course, but they would say, you know, may God bless our efforts. And the theory would be that although an atheist might not be comfortable, but you're not preferring one religion over another religion, you're simply asking God for help. Well, in 1961, the Supreme Court said you were not allowed to begin public schools classes with prayers, because that is considered to be an establishment of religion. And they quoted Thomas Jefferson that talked about you need a wall of separation.
You're right.
There's a great person who disagreed with you, namely the Rebbe disagreed with you, because the Rebbe took the position that it was important, even in a secular society, to at least acknowledge that there's a God. Now, obviously, you're not going to say the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, the God of the Buddhists, the God of the Islam. That you're not going to do, because, you know, even though we believe that our God is the only true God, but we wouldn't have the right to impose that in a public school setting. And the Rebbe acknowledged that. Of course, he's not going to say, let's pray to the God of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, etc. But the Rebbe felt that society as a whole needed to acknowledge the idea of a creator, just as American money. But why didn't the Supreme Court forbid that? It makes no sense. Every dollar bill, every penny, nickel, dime, quarter, says in God we trust. And as a matter of constitutional theory, that really should not be allowed at all. It's amazing why the Supreme Court has not stopped that. So the Rebbe went so far as to say, he took a very extreme position, and he said that he felt that all of the things that happened in the 60s, the drug culture, the sexual revolution, the race riots, the violence, remember the 60s, initiated a very, this is before you were born, but it initiated a very, very violent time in American culture, and a very hedonistic time as well, the hippies and drugs and everything else. He said that's because when you banish Hashem from society, all of these things are going to happen. Now, some people say, oh, that's a trivial thing. It was a 10-second prayer. Would that make a big difference? He said it would. It just gives a person a certain sense that there's God in the world. But be it as it may, the Supreme Court did take the position of something called the wall of separation that the government cannot allow. In fact, ad kidei kach, there are some of such extreme cases where a public school teacher had a copy of the Bible on her desk that she would read during her break, but it was visible on her desk. The court ordered her that she keep the Bible in the drawer. She's not allowed to have the Bible on the desk because that gives the impression that it's part of the public school curriculum, as it were. This is called the wall of separation. You may have heard the phrase. I do want to point out, as Justice Scalia pointed out, interestingly enough, that the term separation of church and state, or wall of separation, does not appear in the Constitution. Remember, the Constitution says Congress shall not establish a religion, and it shall not limit the free exercise. It does not say there needs to be a separation of church and state. That was something that people wrote about as their pshat in the Constitution, but it's not in the Constitution itself. And again, Scalia pointed that out. Scalia said that, you know, the money, it says in God We Trust, Congress. Every day, Congress begins its deliberations with a clergyman offering a prayer, and they rotate. It'll be, you know, Christian, Protestant, Jewish, you know, Islam. But they begin every day with a prayer. The Supreme Court begins every day, you know, with somebody has to announce, may God save this honorable court. So it's a devar pashut that the American Republic was established with a belief in God. And when it says you don't establish religion, that just means you don't prefer one religion over another religion, but not that you can't have, you know, prayers and the like. Now, why am I bringing this up? I mean, I don't want to give you a whole share in the American Constitution. But when you have a state like New York... One final constitutional ha'ora that I want to point out. The First Amendment, you'll notice, says Congress shall make no law. Now, Congress is the federal government. So let me ask you this. If you read the Constitution literally, Congress can't make an official religion for the United States. But maybe every state could. Maybe New York could make a religion for New York, and Connecticut could make a religion for Connecticut. Meaning, if you read the Bill of Rights very literally, it is only referring to what the federal government can and cannot do. It does not refer to what the states, individual states, can or cannot do. You're right, 100%, that is correct. But after the Civil War, there was the 14th Amendment, and generally speaking, without getting into much detail, it is generally accepted that the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, which was after the Civil War, imposed on the individual states the restrictions that the First Amendment imposed on the federal government. Remember, the First Amendment has things other than religion. Freedom of press is in the First Amendment. Now, if it says Congress cannot limit the press, why can't the state do it? Answer, that's the 14th Amendment. Meaning, until the Civil War, it was entirely possible for a state to do things that Congress could not do. Okay, again, you need to understand the general history. Now, coming back to the get laws of New York, here is our problem. A state cannot simply say, a man must give a Jewish divorce to his wife. You can't pass a law like that in America. Because for the state, for a secular government, to pass a law about religion would be a violation of the separation of church and state. The same way, you know, let's imagine we would be able to get a law passed, all Jews must keep Shabbos or they will go to jail for 30 days. We might like that law, although I actually would not like that law, but we might say, well, that's great, you know, at least it's better than the death penalty, it's better than being stoned, 30 days. But you understand that any court in the United States will declare that law invalid. Because for the secular state to say people have to keep, like Sharia, right? That's what they do in the Islamic states. For a secular state to say that a Jew must keep his religion, that would be a violation of church and state. So with Aguna, it's the same thing. You can't simply have a law that says a man must give a get. That would be an invalid law. That would be a violation of separation of church and state. So this is where good lawyers come in, and that is, a good lawyer has to find a way to neutrally word the law so it helps women who need a get, but to do so in a way that does not directly involves religion. And that takes a lot of art. It takes a person who, number one, understands halacha, but also understands the federal, the U.S. Constitution. So the fellow who drafted New York Gettel number one is actually a very, very famous Frum attorney. In fact, he's represented Chabad on numerous menorah cases and the like. Perhaps you've heard of him. In fact, he represented them with the library many years ago, the getting back the svarim that were stolen from the Rebbe's library. And this was Nathan Lewin. Have you heard of Nathan Lewin? Perhaps
they stole the Rebbe's books.
Well, this is okay. I don't want to go over old stories. But what happened was that the Rebbe's nephew. See, the Rebbe's library, the Chabad's library, the Rebbe said it wasn't his library, it was Chabad's library, are hundreds of thousands of Sforim, and most of them were a Yerusha from the Friedeker Rebbe. As you know, the Friedeker Rebbe did not have any sons, he had the daughters. And a nephew of the Rebbe, of Gerari's son, who's now not alive either, he took the position that because he was a grandson, he had the right to some of those svarim, and surreptitiously he took some very rare svarim out of the library. I mean, this is a big deal. I'm sure you've learned the history here. So what happened was, when that was discovered, it was the Rebbe's position that this was not private property. This was not his father-in-law's property. It was not his property. It was not something that went by Yerusha to grandchildren. This belonged to the Hasidim. This belonged to the entire movement. So as a result, because the one who took the Svarim would not go to a Beis Din, so Chabad filed a major lawsuit in federal court to get the Svarim back. And they did get the Svarim back. And what day was it? Shvat? The day of the victory is still celebrated. Teves, yeah. So that's a big. That's a very big deal. Nathan Lewin, Nat Lewin, was the attorney for Chabad who won that case. Yeah, of course, you win some, you lose some. I mean, he's the attorney for everything. He was the attorney for Shalom Rubashkin, which very, very unfortunately, he was not successful in. Hashem should have rachamim and the Rubashkin family. In a recent case, Nat Lewin represented, and that wasn't Chabad, but did you hear about this case? Some rabbis were forcing men to give gittin by torture, by cattle prods, by electric shock, and the like, which they were allowed to do because there was a decision of a Beis Din. But somebody complained to the FBI, and the FBI ran a sting to get these rabbis in trouble. In other words, what happened was a woman agent, female agent, posed as an Orthodox woman who said her husband refused to give him a get. And the rabbis told her, don't worry, we will get a get after him. And the agent had all of this on tape and everything else. So they were arrested. They were arrested for blackmail. They were arrested for fraud. I know these rabbis. And they were sentenced to, they're in jail now. They're in jail now because of that. So Nat Lewin is involved in many, 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 many things for Klal Yisrael and the like. But he is the author of the first New York Get Law, the 1983 New York Get Law. Now, what does the 1983 New York Get Law say? It says the following. No person can get a civil divorce in the state of New York unless they can file a statement under oath that they have removed any barrier to the remarriage of the other party. This is a little dense. Let me repeat the sentence, then I'll explain it. No person, man or woman, it doesn't say only a man, no person can get a civil divorce, in the state of New York unless they file a statement under oath that they have removed any barrier to the ability of the other party to remarry. So let's translate that into non-lawyer English. If I'm a man and I didn't give my wife a get, so there's a barrier to her remarriage, the New York court system will not give me a civil divorce. I will not be able to get a civil divorce unless, now it doesn't say get, so it doesn't mention religion, just mentions barrier to remarriage. I cannot get a civil divorce in the state of New York unless I remove the barrier, a barrier, any barrier, to the remarriage of the other party. So, de facto, what this means is, if a man wants to get a civil divorce in the state of New York, he better give a get to his wife. In other words, he's not going to go to jail. All that's going to happen is, he will not get a civil divorce. You see? So, in other words, assuming he wants to get divorced so he could go on with his life separately, the state of New York basically has a law that says you will not get a civil divorce if you are preventing your wife from remarrying. By the way, this works the other way as well. A woman will not get a civil divorce if she refuses to accept a get, because then the husband is not allowed to marry because of the ban of Rabbeinu Gershom. Now,
the woman needs to accept the get?
Yes, she does. Yes.
So if the man gives her the get, she says no?
Then she's not divorced.
And him?
He's not divorced either.
But he can still marry.
No. Okay. I need to go back a little with the background. In other words, under Torah law, a man can divorce a woman against her will. He can just throw her the get, and she's divorced. But under the ban of Rabbeinu Gershom from the 11th century, the same way that she cannot be divorced unless he gives her a get, he is not divorced unless she receives a get. And as a result, she can make him anchored just as he could make her anchored. And therefore, theoretically, whichever party is refusing to participate in the get will not get a civil divorce. Now, so far so good, but if you were listening very carefully, that's not quite what the law says. The law does not say, let's talk about it from a man's perspective. The man will not get a civil divorce unless he gives his wife a get. It doesn't say he gives his wife a get. He will not get a civil divorce unless he files a statement that he removed the barrier to remarriage. Because the judge is not supposed to posit, is it a good get? So here's the problem. What's going to stop a man from simply filing a false declaration? I want a civil divorce. I file divorce papers, and I sign a paper. I removed all barriers to my wife's remarriage. Who says it has to be true? See, the law is based on filing the statement. So the answer is, you're right, somebody could lie. But because this statement is under oath, if it is a false statement, it is perjury. And perjury is a crime for which a person goes to jail. Now, again, be very careful. He's not going to jail because he didn't give a get. He's going to jail because he lied saying that he gave a get. So he can take his chances. He might say, he might be willing to lie to get out of this. But she could then, you know, file charges and he could go to jail for it. There's another peculiar rule in the law, and that's called the clergyman veto. And that is, if he files a statement that he gave a get, but the rabbi who solemnized the marriage files a statement that no get was given, so then he will not get a civil divorce until the clergyman files a counter a document that a get was given. So the two reasons, the two ways that stop him from lying is the threat of perjury prosecution and the ability of the rabbi, if he's still alive, the rabbi might die, but if the rabbi is still alive, to file a counter affidavit. But that is New York get law number one. And as I say, that get law was passed in the lifetime of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, and apparently he therefore considered that law to be a valid. In other words, that law does not interfere with halacha. You'll see when I get to get law number two what the problem would be. Now, get law number one has certain problems, though, certain inadequacies. And that is, what if the guy doesn't care? Meaning, this law works only if the guy wants a civil divorce. If he wants a civil divorce, so he's not going to get it unless he gives his wife a get. What if he's happy to have affairs, he's happy to be legally married, he's happy to, you know, he doesn't care? Then this doesn't stop it. Because this just says he will not get a civil divorce until he files a statement that he gave a get. So because of this, in 1993, 10 years later, before I get to that, let me point out, though, that New York Act number 1 was the model for a number of aguna laws throughout the world. England, or the United Kingdom, has a law similar to the New York Get Law. South Africa has a law similar to the New York Get Law. Ontario province in Canada, it's not national, but Ontario province, where Toronto is, has a law like that. So it really has been the model for different laws that protect agunos. But in the United States, the only state that has this law is New York. I know that I used to live in Maryland, so there were Jews in Maryland who were trying to get a similar law passed in Maryland, but they didn't pass it because the officials said that that was too much of a violation of church and state. They thought that for the secular government to create this type of structure to encourage a get was a wrongful interference, so it actually did not get passed in Maryland. Okay, but be it as it may, 10 years later, in 1993, there was a second get law that was passed, and that's commonly called get law number 2. And that says the following. We know that when husband and wife get divorced, there are many, many secular laws regarding how you divide up their property and their assets, and alimony, and child support, etc. And although property is commonly divided 50-50, it doesn't have to be 50-50. In other words, a court looks at a whole cholent of factors. Which party has more education, which party earns more money, you know, different health, all these different things. So there's like 10 different things that a judge is supposed to look at in determining property division and alimony. So in 1993, they added like an 11th thing to look at. And that is whether or not one party is maintaining, the same language, a barrier to the remarriage of the other party. Just one line added. Now, you wouldn't even realize how important that is, but what that means is the following. If I'm a judge, let's say a secular judge in the state of New York, and there's a husband who has not given his wife a get, the judge now has the right to say, if you give your wife a get, you will get 50% of your house when it gets sold. If you don't give your wife a get, your wife will get the whole house. The choice is yours. Or the judge might say, your alimony will be $1,000 a week for every week you don't give a get, and $500 a week after you give a get. Because the court can look at the non-giving of a get, in other words, in the neutral language, the maintenance of a barrier to remarriage, as a negative or positive factor in alimony and alimony and property division. Not in child support. Child support is going to be fixed. That's not going to depend on whether you gave a get to your wife, a man gave a get to his wife or not. Now this is New York get law number 2. Now let me explain why on some secular level New York get law number 2 is a more powerful coercer than New York get law number 1. New York get law number 1 simply tells the husband, if you don't give a get, you're not going to get a civil divorce. He may not care about that. All right, don't give me a civil divorce. I don't care. New York get law number 2 hits him in his pocketbook. It says, you don't give a get, you lose your house. You give a get, we'll split the house. You don't give a get, your alimony is going to be double. You give a get, your alimony is going to be halved. So that's pretty powerful, simply because that's a more powerful thing that forces a man to give a get than would be simply the denial of a civil divorce. But here is the rub. That very reason why it's a more powerful coercer creates potential halachic invalidity. The very strength of the law is the halachic problem that it creates. Here I have to go back and remind you of some fundamental principles. There is a general rule that a man who gives a get under coercion, the get is invalid unless a beis din ordered him to give a get. And then all coercion is permitted if a beis din issued such a psak. But any coercion to give a get without a decision of a beis din that he has to give a get, the get is pasul. Now the get pasul means she is still halachically married. If she marries somebody else, she's committing adultery. If she has children, they're mamzerim. Everyone understands this. The Hebrew term for this is get me'useh. Get me'useh means a coerced get. So when people say you can hire goons and beat up the guy, that is only if beis din paskened. He has to give a get. If beis din didn't pasken, not only can't you do it, but if you did it, the get would be no good. Now, so the question you might ask is, let's look at the two get law statutes. Get law number one says to a man, either give a get or you don't get a civil divorce. Is that considered coercing a man to give a get? So Rav Moshe Feinstein said no. Why is that so? Because denying a civil divorce is simply keeping the man in the situation he's already in. It is maintenance of status quo. Maintenance of status quo is not coercion, it is simply a denial of a new benefit. The man is married. He wants to change his marriage by getting a divorce. So he's looking for something new. So we say to him, nope, you're not going to get a get. I'm sorry, you're not going to get a civil divorce until you give your wife a get. So get law number one was not a problem of coercion. But here is the problem. Get law number two is not simply maintaining a status quo. Get law number two is telling a man, if you don't give a get to your wife, you are going to lose your 50% ownership of your house. If you don't give a get to your wife, we're going to make you pay double the amount of money. So here's the problem. If a non-Jewish court says to a man, give a get or we'll take your money, that is coercion. Now the halachic problem with that is, this is the paradox. A man who gave a get because of that coercion, the get might actually be pusil. Meaning, paradoxically, a law that was enacted to protect agunot could actually potentially result in invalid gets. Now, this is a huge, huge machlokas. Meaning to say, the great Gedolei Hador actually ruled that New York get law number two would produce halachically invalid gets, which means they said the law should be repealed. However, the more modern Orthodox rabbinates argued that it should be allowed to stand, etc. But what can I tell you? I mean, I can't compare the. People sometimes say, well, the Rabbinical Council of America is a very large, in fact I happen to be a member of it just because for pension reasons, not for ideological reasons, but they're a group of 900 rabbis, and the majority approved New York get law number two, and all you have is like five rabbis who are against it. So you might say, oh, if it's 850 versus five, then of course we go with the 850. But you can't do it that way, because the five who were against it were so much, much greater than 850 who were for it, that the side that is machmir, is a much, much stronger side. But do you see the paradox here? A secular law that was passed to make it easier for women to get a get could actually produce gittin that are not halachically valid. Now, what is the lesson of that? The lesson of that is that when a secular law is passed to protect the Jewish people, it is imperative that there be consultation with Rabbanim and with Poskim, because sometimes what you think is helping people can actually wind up hurting people. Now, there's even an extreme view, which I think is too extreme, even like the Machmir. Rabbi J. David Bleich, who's a very big posek at Yeshiva University, he actually said that every single get that is given in the state of New York after 1993 is invalid. Every get, even if the guy gave it on his own, because he knows if he wouldn't give it, she could take him to court and he might lose his house. Now, that's very extreme. I mean, I would agree that if there's an actual court ruling, give a get or you lose your house, maybe that's coercive. But he's saying the very fact that she could do it makes every get coercive. So he might be exaggerating. He said he will not be Mesader Kedushin for any marriage that was ended by a get in the state of New York after 1993, because he considers every get since 1993, this is very extreme, he considers every get after 1993 to be an invalid get, because it's always given under the threat of coercion.
This is Yeshiva University?
No, well, one particular rabbi, not Yeshiva University as a whole, one particular rabbi, Rabbi J. David Bleich. You probably have some of his books on the shelf here. He writes a lot about halacha, he's modern halacha, very, very, very learned person. But I think Rabbi Bleich was very extreme here, but even if you don't accept Rabbi Bleich's thing, that because she could take him to court, it becomes coercive. If she did take him to court, that indeed would be a real problem, right? So the point you need to understand is, do you see the difference between get law number one, halachically, and get law number two? Get law number one is denial of a new benefit. Now, you're not going to get a civil divorce. A man will not get a civil divorce unless he gives a get. So Rav Moshe Feinstein ruled denying a benefit is not coercion. It's simply saying you're not going to get the carrots. Get law number two is getting a get through the stick. And that is coercion, right? So that's the important subtle distinction between get law number one and get law number two. And I have to say, get law number two has not been copied. Unlike get law number one, that has been copied in England and in Canada and in South Africa, get law number two, because of these halachic problems, has not been adapted in any other jurisdiction and the like. Okay, so that's about it. I think you know all you need to know about the Aguna crisis, and we can go on to a new topic. And Ezra Shem, it should only be theoretical, and one should be zocha to the brachos of Shalom Bayis and all the good things. Anyway, so now we're going to start a new topic today, and the new topic, which we'll probably again spend 2 or 3 weeks on, is I want to talk about the issue of living in Eretz Yisrael and whether you're obligated to do it. Is it a mitzvah? Is it an option? Is it a good thing to do? What are the halachic shikulim considerations about aliyah and the like? What is the role of the army in this, both for men and for women, both for yeshiva students and non-yeshiva students, right? Kind of the perspectives of the difference between Medinat Yisrael, the state of Israel, and Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, that how do we view all of these different issues? What is our general approach? It's hard to say general approach to Zionism and the like. So let me just begin with the following. We know that when the Rambam wrote his great, great code of Jewish law, which is called the Mishneh Torah, the 14 books called the Mishneh Torah, why did the Rambam call his code of Jewish law the Mishneh Torah? Mishneh Torah actually means the double Torah, because the Rambam made a very, very audacious suggestion in his Hakdama. He actually said, all you need is the written Torah, the Chumash, and my book. And my book will give you all of the laws that come out of the oral Torah, the Gemara, the Mishnah, the Bavli, the Yerushalmi, etc. Because the Rambam was concerned that many people were not capable of learning Gemara. And anyway, the Gemara never really gives you a final answer. The Gemara gives you different views and different interpretations. And people got confused and they really could not extract a final rule of decision making from the Gemara. So the Rambam says, I'm going to make life easier for you. I am going to give you a final psak halach. I'm not even going to tell you where I got it from, because that would confuse the issue. I'll just tell you, this is the law. So he wrote, and to this day, the Rambam is still the most complete compendium of Jewish law ever written, because the Shulchan Aruch that came later only covers the laws that apply today. The Shulchan Aruch does not have the laws of sacrifices and the laws of agriculture, which actually do apply today but didn't apply then. The Rambam has everything. The Rambam has sacrifices, and the Rambam has purity and impurity, and the Rambam has agriculture. So the Rambam has absolutely everything, halachically at least, everything halachically in the Mishnah Torah. Now, and that's why he called it the second Torah. You need the written Torah, and I give you the oral Torah. And that's everything. Now, the Rambam was criticized for this. There were people who thought, in fact, the Ravid writes, that he accused the Rambam of trying to get rid of Gemara. People shouldn't learn Gemara, they should only learn his book. And he was criticized for not giving his sources. Because if he doesn't give his sources, how can rabbis check to see if he was correct in his conclusion? He doesn't give us his reasoning, etc. So the Rambam was criticized. And in fact, in a letter, the Rambam actually expressed regret. He said if he would have had more time, he would have written a companion volume that would give sources for all of his rulings. And as you know, if you've studied the Rambam, the main thing the commentators of the Rambam do is try to give you sources for the Rambam's rulings. Now, it's very, very interesting that although the Rambam's Sefer is very, very magnificent, also in terms of style, organization, every feature of it, language, conciseness, clarity, comprehensiveness, organization, even bringing in philosophical and spiritual ideals to explain the halachic details. As you know, that's why Chabad has a minhag or a custom that people should study. I don't know if you do it here. Some Rambam every day. You know, if you're really, really devoted, you do three chapters. That's very, very hard. I don't know how many people do that. If you do three chapters of the Rambam's code every day, which is really quite a lot, you finish in a year the whole Mishnah Torah. If you do one chapter, you finish it in 3 years. So a few people do the three chapters a day, which is very, very hard. Some people do one chapter a day, which is also pretty hard. And some people do another schedule, whatever it is. They learn it something every day. Together with Chitas, they also add Rambam and the like. Now, it happens to be that Ashkenazim, by and large, don't always passing like the Rambam. I mean, that's the other thing. In other words, the Rambam is very, very excellent in terms of understanding halacha, but it's not necessarily the practical guide that you follow. So you have to differentiate between works that are used to explain halacha versus works that are used to actually tell you what you should do tomorrow morning. So unless you're a Yemenite, you do not use the Rambam for actual day-to-day instruction, but still, in terms of explaining halacha, it's still like one of the best svarim that we have. But what is a little strange is that although it is a magnificent work, the Rambam failed at his own goal. Because what happened was, the Rambam's goal was to simplify, to give you a bottom line so you don't have to get involved in complex discussions. But what happened was, people started writing commentaries on the Rambam, making the Rambam very complicated. So now, this always happens. We Jews, we have to make everything complicated. You know, so 200, 300 years later, the Shulchan Aruch was written to make things simple again. But what happens is, we make that complicated. Now, so the truth is, Torah is not simple. So every time you try to simplify it, it kind of bursts out of its shell and becomes more complicated again. Okay. Now, be it as it may, though, before the Rambam wrote the Mishnah, this is a long introduction to Eretz Yisrael. You'll see when I finish why I'm giving you this information. Before the Rambam wrote the Mishnah Torah, he wrote a much shorter work to kind of be a basic outline of the Mishnah Torah. And that shorter work is called Sefer HaMitzvos. And Sefer HaMitzvos, in a sense, is a very long introduction to the Mishnah Torah. Now, what is the Sefer HaMitzvos? He goes through the 613 mitzvos of the Torah, and he gives you a brief explanation, a one paragraph explanation of every mitzvah. So he's not giving you the laws, he's not giving you the details, he's just telling you what the mitzvah is, and the laws are of course going to be in the Mishnah Torah. So for example, the Rambam might say, there's a mitzvah to lend money to a Jew who needs it. That's like one line. But then in the Mishnah Torah, there'll be 15 chapters of laws on lending and on all those pratim, right? So Sefer HaMitzvos is not a book of law at all. It's a book of explaining in one paragraph or something like that what each mitzvah is very briefly. Now, the Sefer HaMitzvos itself has three parts. Part two and three, part one I'll mention last. Part two is a listing of the positive commandments. Thou shalt.
That's part one.
I'll get to part one, because part one is going to be unique. Part two is a listing of the positive commandments. Thou shalt do. How many positive commandments are there? Everybody knows? Well, how many mitzvahs altogether are there? 613, right?
325 negative.
No. 248. 248 positive. And 365 negative. So the positives are called mitzvot asei, and the negatives are called mitzvos lo sase. And how do we? Okay, we'll talk about why we have that number. Now, keep in mind that sometimes a positive and a negative may in fact be two ways of expressing the same idea. For example, Shabbos, there is a negative commandment not to do work on Shabbos or malacha, whatever malacha means. And there's a positive commandment to rest on Shabbos. So the positive and the negative are really just two ways of expressing the same idea. Okay, so now one thing you should notice right off the bat is that the Rambam's organizational scheme is not the same as, let us say, the Sefer HaChinuch. Have you ever encountered the Sefer HaChinuch? Sefer HaChinuch is also a book explaining the mitzvos, but he explains the mitzvos in the order of the parsha. Right? Every parsha has these mitzvos. Now, in a parsha, you have a jumble of positive and negatives. So the Sefer HaChinuch will explain a positive and a negative and a positive and a negative. Now, the Rambam, by separating out all of the positives and all of the negatives, so the disadvantage a little bit is that you're studying the commandments not in order. So for example, you're going to read in the positive side a mitzvah to rest on Shabbos, but you're not going to read the negative about not doing work till the middle of the next set. Now, you could skip ahead, of course, but I'm saying, but in the order of the book, mitzvahs that are really the same are not together because one is a positive and one is a negative. Okay, so that's part two and part three. What is part one? Part one is revolutionary. Part one is the Rambam's own innovative creation. And it was the very first time in Klal Yisrael that a gadol or a rabbi developed what you might call a scientific theory of mitzvah classification. Now let me explain what the problem is. The Rambam had a tradition that was handed down to all of us that the total number of commandments in the Torah is 613. We're kind of stuck with that tradition. That's the Gemara in Maseches Makos, that God gave Moshe 613 commandments. What is the biblical source for the number 613? It's based on a pasuk that says, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. Moshe gave us Torah. Now, what is Torah? Moshe gave us the Torah. What is the gematria of Torah?
613.
No, well, that's not 613. Tough is 400. Looking at that, tough is 400. Vav is 6. Resh is 200. So that's 606. And hey is 5. It is 611. As the old expression goes, close but no cigar. 611 is not 613. How do you get 613?
There's something about 2.
No, no, so listen to this. So it says beautifully, Moshe communicated to us 611 because there were two commandments we heard directly from God. Remember the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, which is the mitzvah of emunah in Hashem. And the second commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods. Small g. We heard them from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We then were so frightened that we went to Moshe. And we said, we cannot hear the voice of Hashem. Can you hear it from God and tell us? So now it's beautiful. Torah, Tziva, Lanu, Moshe. Moshe gave us the 611. And Hashem, Ba'atzmo, gave us two. And then the Gemara goes on that even the breakdown into positive and negative is a Masorah. That of the 613, 248 are positive commandments. And why did Hashem give us 248 positive? Because we have 204, actually it's only men really, and only teenagers below 18. I'll tell you why, but there are 248 bones. Now, when you get older, what happens is that the cartilage between bones fuses. So you actually have fewer bones when you get older. Because what were two separate bones connected by cartilage may solidify. But Chazal go with the number 248 bones. Each mitzvah gives spiritual life to a bone. In fact, now I can't tell you which mitzvah is for which bone. That's hard for us to know. But there are 248 because they keep your bones healthy. It avoids spiritual osteoporosis. And similarly, the 365 negatives, Chazal say there are 365 sinews or ligaments, connecting tissue, in the body. And when you violate a negative commandment, you're weakening that connection. So this is in the Gemara Makos. This is a Gemara. So in other words, what do we see from the Gemara? That we have an overall number of 613, which is subdivided into a 248 positive and a 365 negative. All of this is from Chazal. But here is your problem.
Is there a reason for the 365, or is it just the ones that are left?
No, I told you, 365, because these are the sinews and ligaments in the bone.
Yeah,
the 248 are the bones, and the 365 are the sinews and ligaments of the body. Now, problem is, though, Chazal gave us a number, but Chazal did not give us a list. And here is the problem. If you go through the Chumash, the five books of Moses, and you make a note of every time God commanded us to do something, you will get many more statements than 613. You will get thousands and thousands of imperative statements. For example, the very first commandment of the Torah, at least to a human being, is be fruitful and multiply. That we do count, as a matter of fact. But the second commandment is, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. So why don't I have a mitzvah that says it is forbidden? I assume that would still apply today. You are not allowed to eat from the tree of knowledge. Or the Torah says, don't leave man overnight. That's a commandment. So, and let me give you another example. Let's say when the Torah says, if you commit a sin, you have to bring a sacrifice. But if you look, when Hashem describes bringing a sacrifice, there are like 30 steps. it shall be slaughtered, and the blood shall be sprinkled, and the fat shall be burned, and the meat shall be eaten. So every korban is 20 commandments. And if you see the fact that there are like 20 or 30 different korbanos, so the korbanos alone is going to be 600 commandments. Right? If you have 30 commandments per korban, and there are 20 korbanos, that's already 600. So the Rambam was pondering this. How do you get 613 commandments out of 5,000 imperative statements? And Chazal really didn't help us here, because Chazal never gave us an authoritative list of mitzvahs. Shabbos is another example. There are 39 prohibited activities on Shabbos. That's besides muktzah, which is rabbinic. 39 melachos. Right? You're not allowed to cook. You're not allowed to plow. You're not allowed to write. You're not allowed to sew. So do I count Shabbos as 39 prohibitions? Because that would already fill, again, that would fill up things pretty quickly. So the Rambam had to develop on his own, really, criteria of what do you count, what you don't count. When do you take a lot of different steps and consider them one? And before he enumerates them in part two and part three, he gives us 14 rules as to how you determine how to count mitzvahs. And that's the most original part of the Sefer, and that's why he often disagrees with earlier authorities who didn't have his rules or didn't follow his rules. And in terms of lumdus, in terms of analytical learning, this is considered to be the deepest part of the Sefer HaMitzvos, upon which there's the most commentaries and the most discussion. So let me give you just a few examples. The Rambam says, for example, we do not count as a permanent commandment anything that was only intended as a temporary measure. So the Rambam says, I don't count the law against leaving the man overnight as a mitzvah, because it was only intended for that single generation. Now, he doesn't mean it's not a divine command. Be sure you understand this. Of course it's a divine command, because Hashem said so. But the Rambam is saying, 613 is not the sum total of all of God's commands. It is the sum total of God's commands that are intended to be permanent. You see the idea? He's not negating that Hashem didn't command that, but if it's not intended to be permanent, it is not part of 613. In other words, the 613 is not all of the mitzvos God gave, it is all of the permanent mitzvos that God gave. Now, another example, the Rambam says that you don't count the details of a process as a separate mitzvah. That would cover korbanos. So instead of saying, oh, there's a mitzvah to slaughter a sin offering, and a mitzvah to burn a sin offering, and a mitzvah to eat a sin offering, and a mitzvah to sprinkle the blood of a sin offering, we don't count it that way. We simply say, there's a mitzvah to bring a sin offering, and that mitzvah has 29 steps. So each type of korban only counts as one. Same thing with Shabbos. There is a positive commandment to rest on Shabbos. There is a negative commandment, thou shalt not do work on Shabbos. The definition of work is 39 processes, but we don't count Shabbos as 39 negative commandments. We count it as one negative commandment. Meaning to say, whether you cook on Shabbos or you write on Shabbos, you are transgressing the identical negative commandment, thou shalt not do work. I don't look at it like there's a distinct prohibition against writing and a distinct prohibition against cooking. Rather, these are different ways that you transgress the single negative commandment, as well as the positive commandment, of do not do molacha on Shabbos. You see what the Rambam is trying to do? The Rambam is trying to get how you get 613 with all of these imperative statements. Okay. Now, based on this, therefore, the Rambam was very rigorous in articulating different principles and trying to prove them and the like. And only after he articulated his principles did he then, as it were, scientifically determine how you count the mitzvos of the Torah. Now, the Rambam's great, not antagonist, because he had great respect for him, but the Rambam's later contemporary, who often argued with him, was someone whose name is very similar, and that's Ramban, right? We have Rambam, which is Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, and we have Ramban, who is Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, and they often are referred to by the Latin. There's Maimonides, which is son of Maimon, and Nachmanides, which is son of Nachman. Again, just a little background. Where was the... How's that again? No, not his nephew. No, 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 no. They were not related. They were not related. You might be thinking, although I don't know why you'd be thinking of this, Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerona, Spain, was Ramban's nephew. Yeah, that's a later thing. But Rambam and Ramban are not related. But again, just to remind you of that little bit of history here, Rambam, who was a little earlier, was born in Spain, Cordoba, Spain. But because of Islamic persecutions, the Almohads, which were fanatical Muslims who were trying to convert Jews, his family moved to different places. He was he spent a little time in Eretz Israel and then Morocco. But again, his family was always fleeing because of these fanatical persecutions. And where he ended up spending the bulk of his life was in Egypt. So the Rambam lived in Cairo. The Jewish part of Cairo was called Fustat. I don't know if that name is still used today. And the Rambam was the leader of the community as well as the great Gadol Hador. And the Rambam initially was not a doctor. The Rambam became a practitioner of medicine because he had been supported by his brother, David, who was a jewel merchant. And that enabled the Rambam to study and to learn and to write. And his brother died tragically in a shipwreck in the Indian Ocean. And the Rambam was forced to seek a trade, and he became a doctor. In those days, you didn't have to go 4 years to 8 years to medical school or whatever it was. And you may know that the Rambam eventually became such an eminent physician that he was the physician to the royal court of the Grand Vizier, the king in Cairo. And in addition, he continued to be the rabbi of the community. So it's amazing. You know, one thing, the Rambam writes in the Mishnah Torah that a person should try to sleep eight hours a day, eight hours and 24 hours. But if you look at the Rambam's own schedule, it's very, very clear that he had no possible way of living up to this. He describes his schedule, and just a miracle that he did what he did. That he would have to leave for the palace every morning, and he spent the whole day there because there were hundreds and hundreds of people that he had to take care of there. It was like operating a hospital. People got sick, etc. And he would not come home till night, and he said he did not eat anything the entire day. I guess there was nothing to eat there. And when he would come back home, there would be a line of 100 people waiting to see him. Some people were patients who wanted medical treatment. Some people were people who had halachic shailas. Other people had personal problems. And he would ask them to wait when he went into a room to eat a piece of bread. And then he would see people for several hours into the night. And all of his writing he only did in the latter part of the night, sometimes after midnight. So imagine this. The Mishnah Torah, which took 10 years to write, the Rambam wrote them in the midnight hours, after working a whole day and then seeing hundreds of people. So that he was able to produce that type of work with those conditions is absolute. I mean, the Mishnah Torah is a work of genius no matter how it would have been written. And to be the fact that it was written under those circumstances is absolutely a miracle. Now, you know where the Rambam is buried? Now, it's interesting. So the Rambam lived and died in Egypt. But the Rambam is buried... Right, you know where the Rambam is buried? Anyone happens to know? The Rambam is buried in Tveria. Now, That's odd, right? I never really knew why, although now I just discovered a reason. It's very, very interesting. Because now I understand why he wanted to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. The Chazal talk about being buried in Eretz Yisrael. But if you're coming from Egypt, to bury is not your first step. You pass Yerushalayim, at least, well, maybe not directly pass it, but to go east to Jerusalem, right? You're going from Egypt. Jerusalem is northeast of Egypt, but it's far. You hit it much before you hit Tiberia. So why would the Rambam be buried in Tiberia and not be buried in Yerushalayim? Or let him be buried in Hebron, which would have been even first. Hebron is the place of the Avos. So I really never understood why the Rambam's Kever is in Tiberia. It's next to the grave of Rabbi Akiva and the Ramchal. Well, Ramchal died much later, but next to Rabbi Akiva's grave. So they do have a legend, but the legend doesn't explain it. The legend is that the Rambam's coffin was being moved on a wagon, that there were oxen that were pulling the wagon, and the oxen refused to stop until they reached Tiberia. The oxen could not be stopped. They just kept on going, and they stopped at the gravesite. But that doesn't answer the question. So Hashem decreed it would be Tiberia, but why? Why is Tiberia important? But it could be two things. It could be, number one, that Tiberia was the last place the Sanhedrin sat. You know, the Sanhedrin, after the temple was destroyed, the Sanhedrin was banished from Yerushalayim, and they went up north to Tiberia. And since the Rambam's work was a continuation of the halachic process of the Sanhedrin, he was like an honorary member of the Sanhedrin, and he was buried there. And the other reason, which is somewhat related, is there is a spiritual affinity between Rabbi Akiva and the Rambam. Rabbi Akiva was the person who is said organized all of the oral law to be comprehensible and accessible. Rabbi Akiva laid the foundation for the Mishnah. So in a sense, this idea of organization, systemization, and the like is something that the Rambam shared with the great Rabbi Akiva, so the Hashgacha decreed that they be buried together. But, as I say, the Rambam himself lived and died in Egypt. He had lived in Eretz Yisrael as a child, but he did not spend his adult years. Now, Ramban, his life did overlap with the Rambam, but the Rambam died when the Ramban was young, so they never knew each other face to face. The Ramban was also born in Spain, but by the time the Ramban was born in Spain, Spain had been conquered by the Catholics, by the Christians. So the Ramban was familiar with Christian Spain, as opposed to the Rambam, who had been familiar with Moorish, Islamic Spain. And the Ramban spent virtually all of his life in Spain. He was known as great Gadol Hador. The Ramban was also a great Kabbalist. Now, there's a whole discussion. The Rambam is known as a rationalist par excellence, and it is generally assumed that the Rambam did not endorse Kabbalah and the like, but some people say at the end of his life he did shul, you know, whatever. There's a whole issue about what's the Rambam's attitude towards Kabbalah, and that's ambiguous. But the Ramban, very, very definitely, was a Mekubal, was a mystic, who incorporated Kabbalah into his commentary on the Chumash. But the Ramban lived in Catholic Spain. But at the end of his life, the Ramban actually did come to Eretz Yisrael. And here you need to know the story a little bit. That when the Ramban was in his 60s, he was summoned to a public debate by an apostate Jewish friar, a Jew that had become a Christian and become a friar, to have a public disputation about Judaism and Christianity. This was quite popular in the Middle Ages, you know, before there was television or all of these reality shows or American Idol or whatever it is. So people used to sit around and there would be these debates. And, you know, the same thing that happens today, that the apostate would bring proofs from the virgin birth that there's Jesus and everything else. And the Ramban would show how Judaism understood all of these verses and the like. And at the end, people voted who is the winner of the debate. popular test, you know, who's the winner, you know, yeah. So there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is the Ramban was adjudicated the winner of the debate. He convincingly demolished all of the points that the apostate made. The bad news is it was against the law to discredit the Catholic Church. So the Ramban won, but the king decreed that this was a violation of law. So as punishment for the violation of that law, the Ramban was ordered exiled from the Spanish kingdom. Right? It's kind of, you know, you no matter what happens, you lose. If he would have lost the debate, that would be a Chilul Hashem. And he wins the debate, he gets exiled. Now, because of that exile, though, there's good news there, right? There's good news and there's bad news, but the bad news is also good news. The Ramban decided, if he's leaving Spain anyway against his will, he said he would come to Eretz Yisrael. And you have to understand, going to Israel then was not like today where, you know, yeah, okay, it's a moderately uncomfortable flight, even from the United States of 10 hours. From Spain it would be, whatever it is, 3 or 4 hours, you know. And we would complain about that, oh, the food wasn't good. This was a real, real dangerous trip. I mean, there were pirates, there were wild animals, there were robbers, there were murderers, there was deserts and sicknesses and shipwrecks. People died. It was an extremely dangerous trip. And once you made the trip, and the Ramban made the trip, what did you find when you got here? We have a letter from the Ramban where he describes, this is the early 1200s, he describes coming to Eretz Yisrael. He says, there was not even a minion of Jews in Yerushalayim. And there was no Sefer Torah. They had to import the Sefer Torah from Hebron.
Who did he come with his family?
No, he came by himself. He came by himself. He left his family behind. Although I'm not sure about his wife, I haven't been able to confirm if he went with his wife. He left, his children were adult and they all remained behind. And the Ramban has a very famous statement in his letter to his sons that the holier the place, the more desolate and empty it is. So, if you would have seen the Kotel, not the Western Wall, if you would have seen it 800 years ago, not even 800, even 150, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, you have to know that the garbage had been piled up so high over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Kotel was like 6 inches peeping up. It wasn't even a wall. The way it is now, as you know, half of the Kotel is still underground to this very day. That's how massive it was. Even now, right, so much of it is under the level. But then, imagine the ground level being 300 feet higher than it is, whatever, just a little bit of the Kotel was peering up. And the Ramban says it was desolate and the Shekhinah was weeping and crying. But the Ramban said how joyous, how happy he was to be within Hashem's land. And the Ramban founded a Beit Knesset, a shul, the oldest shul in Eretz Yisrael that was continuously functioning. This is a shul in the old city that is called the base. No, it's not the Churva. The Churva is next to it. This is next to the Churva. The Churva is much later. This is called Beis Knesset HaRamban. It's right next to the Churva, but it's not the Churva. The Churva now is... Now, it's not the same building. That building is not from the 1200s, but it's the same location. The Ramban started a Beis Knesset. Now, one thing you need to know is, in those days, Jerusalem was controlled by the Muslims, but north was controlled by the Crusaders. And actually, Yerushalayim and Hebron had almost no Jews at all. But there was a vibrant Jewish community in Akko. You know where Akko? Akko is north. And the Ramban spent his first Rosh Hashanah in Eretz Israel. He spent with Jews in Akko who had come even earlier than him. And it is recorded that he gave a drasha on Rosh Hashanah. And we actually have a document that's called Drasha of Ramban, Rosh Hashanah, given in Akko in the early 1200s. Now, I just want to say, as a rabbi who has given, you know, sermons over many, many, many years, I just have to say that people must have had a better attention span in those days, because now they tell you no rabbi should ever speak more than, as in a sermon, more than 20 minutes. Now, when I look at the Ramban's drasha for Rosh Hashanah, if I just look at how long it would take to read, if this was a transcript of an orally delivered drasha, this would be at least a 3-hour drasha. Now maybe, if the Ramban is giving the drasha, you can listen to it for 3 hours, but it's a really, really long drasha. Again, tremendously masterful. It mixes halacha and agada and kabbalah and all the different elements together, and it is a very fundamental source for the laws of Rosh Hashanah in the Shulchan Aruch, you know, are based on the Ramban's drasha. Yeah. But be it as it may, where's the Ramban buried? This is a bit of a mystery. We know the Ramban lived in Eretz Yisrael, and the Ramban died in Eretz Yisrael. Now, the Rambam did not live in Eretz Yisrael, but we know where the Rambam is buried.
But Rambam did come to Eretz Yisrael, no?
As a child, he was here, but then they left. So the Rambam did not live in Eretz Yisrael as an adult, but the Rambam was brought here to be buried. Ramban is a bit of a problem. Ramban absolutely lived in Eretz Yisrael, but nobody really knows where the Ramban is buried, which is a little strange because he was such a great, great gadol, and yet, you know, we don't have pilgrimages to his grave. And look, I mean, some people surmise, but it's not a known place, so to speak. Now, the Ramban did write, you know, of the commentaries to the Chumash, the Ramban is considered to be second only to Rashi. Rashi is considered to be the greatest, and Ramban is considered to be the second, right? The Ramban's commentary is considered to be the second most authoritative. And the Ramban wrote his commentary to Chumash, or at least completed it, in Eretz Yisrael itself. And it's very interesting that you see that he actually revised his commentary based on actual interactions. He discusses, with, you know, archaeology and luck, he discusses, you know, the Torah says you have to give a half shekel when you're counted. And the half shekel, there's a machlokas, how much silver is it? What's the weight of a half shekel? And Rashi said one thing, and Tosfos said something else, and neither of them had ever seen a half shekel. So the Ramban writes, when he came to Eretz Yisrael, he bought an ancient half shekel coin from an Arab, and he carefully weighed it, and he determined that Rashi was correct. That even though Rashi had never, this is Ruach HaKodesh, Rashi had never seen a half shekel, but the Ramban actually bought a half shekel and he weighed it and he looked at it and he said, he proved that Rashi was correct. So you see that the Ramban didn't just learn halacha theoretically, he tried to see it practically and look at the physical situation, as it were. Okay? Now, why am I bringing in Ramban? So let me just, I'm setting the foundation for our discussion. Because after the Rambam listed the 613 mitzvahs, Ramban has many disagreements, what you count and what you don't count. And therefore the Ramban puts in a whole bunch of commandments that the Rambam should have counted, and he doesn't. Now, keep in mind that this is what economists call a zero-sum game, because here's your problem. If you're wedded to the number 613, then you understand every time you add something as a commandment, you have to take something away, because otherwise you got 614. So in the process of adding commandments, the Ramban has to join commandments to other commandments to preserve the number. But one of the, this is a real long introduction, because basically I'm going to conclude my last line. One of the commandments that Ramban adds that Rambam doesn't add is a commandment called living in the land of Israel. Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. So, is Yishuv Eretz Yisrael one of the mitzvos of the Torah? According to Rambam, no. According to Ramban, yes. Okay, because the Ramban includes it in the 613 commandments. So what we will be discussing is the respective views of the Rambam and the Ramban, and what does the halacha say on it, and the various ramifications. Okay? Alrighty, be well and stay dry.